Yes, chapter 16 in Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off last time at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21 this morning. And again, I'm not going to go ahead and read all of these verses to begin with, because we're going to cover them as we go through this message. So keep your Bible open, if you will. And again, if you're not using the King James translation, there may be some places where a word is a little different, but the meaning should be the same. Before we begin, though, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we ask now for your blessing upon our examination here this morning of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me through the Holy Spirit to speak this message just the way you want it to be spoken. And that each one who hears it, in person or by recording sometime in the future, that you might open their spiritual ears to receive exactly what each one needs to learn from these verses. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. In chapter 16, we find that it describes the final seven bowls of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. The punishment of sinners comes during the seven-year tribulation period, of course. And we see here, as we look at these verses today, that in these cases, God offers no repentance to the people who are alive on the earth at this time, who are in need of repentance. And the reason is that he finds these people too hard-hearted to repent. Now, the judgments that we read about are very similar to the 10 plagues that God sent many, many years ago on the nation of Egypt. The bowl judgments, or if it's the word vile in your Bibles, it's the same meaning. These bowl judgments affect people all over the world. In other words, these judgments are not confined to a specific geographic area. Everybody in the world is affected by these judgments. So let's start in with today's passage at verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The sixth bowl judgment causes the Euphrates, as you can see here in this verse, to suddenly dry up. And this judgment comes in two parts. Number one, the drying up of the Euphrates River, which will then prepare the way for the Battle of Armageddon to get underway. And secondly, the demon forces that will bring the rebellious armies to the Valley of Megiddo, this makes it possible for them to oppose the Lord in this great battle of Armageddon. Now, just a little geographic information for you. The Euphrates River, and I looked this up, is approximately 1,800 miles long. It is so large that it forms a natural barrier against the armies that are going to be preparing for battle in the future during the 7 years of tribulation. Once in a while, I like to watch some of these movies on television about battles, like the Civil War battles, World War I, World War II. And especially during the Civil War, when an army came to a river, that would present some problems for that army to get across, especially if they had cannons and other things that obviously would not float. And so it would take a lot of time for the generals to make the necessary arrangements to move the army from one side of the river to the next. And that was also true during World War II. Rivers often, in the times of history in this world, have slowed down, or in some cases completely stopped, an advancing army. And that's what it's talking about here, that the Euphrates River, had it had its normal supply of water running, would have been, or would be, a problem for an army marching towards a battle. But the drying up of the Euphrates will certainly remove that barrier. So the sixth bowl judgment that we're reading about today dries up the Euphrates River to make way for, as it says here, the kings of the east. Those kings of the east will march a sizable-sized army across, and who do you think they're going to attack? We're going to find out that they are coming to battle with Jesus, who is the King of Kings. These are the kings of the east, but who is the King of Kings? Jesus Christ. Now, the army that will march towards this battle of Armageddon will probably be somewhere between 3 and 5 million soldiers strong. Now, that's a lot of soldiers. These forces, the scripture tells us, not just here in Revelation, but if you look at other Bible prophecies, you'll find these forces will eventually join in the Valley of Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O, for those who are taking notes. And this huge army will gather together from all parts of the world. Now, Napoleon said this about the Valley of Megiddo many years ago. He said, the most ideal natural battlefield in the world is the Valley of Megiddo. So even Napoleon recognized that if you're going to go to war and you're going to fight, this is a place to stage that battle. These armies from the east will come to Israel on dry land because the Lord will allow the Euphrates River to dry up. In other words, this is not going to happen because it suddenly stopped raining for a long period of time, or somehow, some way, the river's course got diverted somewhere else. It is the Lord who will cause the Euphrates River to dry up. But now, perhaps if you've been looking at this very closely, you might be wondering, well, who are these kings from the east? Well, I've said many times that we are very near to the time when the rapture will happen and the 7 years of tribulation will begin. So what nation could possibly produce a huge invading army? Well, today, the largest of all countries by population is China. And even so, the Bible has very little to say about China. I know Bill has done a lot of study in Bible prophecy as well as I have. And I've had a hard time finding any place in the prophecies of Daniel, in the prophecies of Revelation, and some of the other works of the Old Testament prophets, finding anything that might possibly be applied to today's China. But I think what is said here in this particular phrase, kings from the east, includes more than just the nation of China. I think China's soldiers will certainly be involved in it. But the words kings from the east really means kings from the rising sun. And that would include not just China, but it would also include Japan. Didn't the Japanese army, when they were in, didn't they have a big sun in their flag? And probably many other Asian countries would be involved in this. And if you have ever done any looking at the newspapers or watching the news, you probably understand very well, as I do, that of all places in the world that is anti-Christian today, it would certainly be Asia. It is hard. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that all the people in Asia are not Christians, because that's where many of our missionaries end up going to try to win people to Christ, is Japan and China and some of these other places. But predominantly, people in the area of Asia are anti-Christian. And so naturally, it would be easy for Satan and the Antichrist and whoever's in power at this time to gather a huge army of people against Jesus, because first of all, the people would be there, and they're already against Jesus, even to this day, as we look forward, or don't really look forward to, but as we anticipate the coming of the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation and the fulfillment of all that we're reading about here in Revelation. I know, and I hope you know this as well, the major religion in Asia today, and unfortunately it's gaining a lot of strength in other parts of the world, is none other than Islam. Islam. We know that the Islam religion is growing so fast that, to me, that's another sign that we are approaching the end of times. In other words, the rapture, the end of the church age time as we know it. And so, from all of what I've said so far, I hope you can see as clearly as I do that it really wouldn't be that difficult to raise a huge army from people like that in the area of Asia and the Middle East, where Islam and other religions against Christianity are in strong numbers today. It's easy to believe as well that these huge numbers, vast numbers of people, could be easily misled by some leader. And they would gladly join the armies of the world gathering together in opposition to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take a whole lot of stretching of the imagination, at least not on my part anyway, to see that what we are living in today is just right for all of this to, bang, start happening. Right? Just like that in front of us. Now, not the gathering of the armies, but the starting towards that. Folks, I'm convinced this rapture is going to happen soon. And then, after it happens, what begins? 7 horrible years of tribulation. And what we're looking at today is all a part of what's going to happen during those 7 years. And this is, again, why I believe everybody needs to be making an extra special effort now to be ready for the rapture. Let's move on to verse 13. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now these 3 unclean spirits, I believe, are none other than demons. These are demons who come to support Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Remember, we support and worship God in a Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, during the 7 years of tribulation, there will be an evil Trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. All right? And through miracles that they will be able to perform, they will convince these eastern kings and all the armies and kings of the whole world to gather in Palestine to fight against the second coming of Jesus Christ. These unclean spirits will perform supernatural signs as part of their deceptions. They will work lying wonders to deceive the eastern kings into joining them in this battle. Now, if you're wondering, and maybe you're thinking, well, only God can perform miracles. But friends, you need to understand this. Satan also has some power. Not as much power as God. Don't ever make that mistake. But the old devil has power to deceive people with things that are above what you and I, as mortal humans, can do. Certainly we know that he was able to do some things when Moses came before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Well, the magicians of Pharaoh performed some things that you and I can't do. So with these, I hate to use the word miracles because that means something that makes me think of something God does, but through these supernatural things that these demons are able to perform, it's going to cause a lot of people during these last part of the 7 years of tribulation to think, hey, this is the side we need to be on. We need to join these forces that are gathering and moving towards Euphrates River for a big battle. All right, let's move on to verse 14. Well, doesn't that, isn't that what it says here in verse 14? I mean, what I've just said here, I guess I was getting a little ahead of myself. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It says these are spirits of demons. They are the followers of the devil. Now, what are demons? I know I've said this before, but some of you might have missed this sermon. What are demons? In fact, I preached on this, it was last Sunday or two Sundays ago. Demons are fallen angels. The Bible tells us that way back before the creation of Adam and Eve, that there was a rebellion in heaven. And Lucifer rebelled against God due to pride, and a third of the angels gathered him in rebellion against God. And these fallen angels are demons, okay? Demons are fallen angels, followers of Lucifer or Satan, if you will. These spirits of demons, obviously, as we see here in Revelation, specifically in verses 13 and 14, they have power to do supernatural things. And again, this is not the first time that we can read about something like this, because the Egyptian magicians copied some of Moses' miracles, didn't they? You remember reading about that? The miracles that Moses performed, some of the magicians of Pharaoh, and these were obviously satanic workings, were able to perform things that were copies, not nearly as good, but copies of what Moses did through the miracles of God. So, please understand, these demon spirits have powers, but it is limited, just like the Egyptian magicians were. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, I want you to see this, and I can use this now, this word, because Betty's not here this morning. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, it tells us when Moses threw down his rod before Pharaoh, what happened? It turned into a snake. That's right. And then the Bible goes on to tell us that the Egyptian magicians threw down two rods. Remember now, Moses throws down his staff, and it turns into a snake. So the Egyptian magicians, they gather up two of them, and they throw their two rods down, and what happens to those two rods? They turned into snakes. But if you read the rest of that there in Exodus chapter 7, you'll know that the one snake of Moses swallowed up those two snakes of Pharaoh's magicians. So we've read about things like this way back in the Old Testament, and now we're reading about it here in the latter part of the Bible in the New Testament. And Revelation is telling us here, friends, in no uncertain terms, that Satan and his followers, the demons, will have some power, and they will be, they will need to be reckoned with. His miracles will be so convincing that the people who are alive and on the earth at this time will believe a lie. Now, you're not going to have to worry about that. That is, if you've been born again. Amen? Why won't you have to worry about it? Because we get taken out of here at the rapture. Amen? If we're still alive at that time. Now, friends, these evil spirits are going to be so deceiving that they will convince these huge armies that have gathered together in various countries all over the world at this time to start forming allies or allegiances and gathering together in this massive march of humanity towards the Euphrates River to do battle. They come to the Battle of Armageddon believing that they're going to win. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, who do you think spoke these words? Who do you think spoke them? Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jesus would say? That's exactly who spoke these words. John hears the Lord Jesus speak these words as he's writing down in his mind for later transcription. As he's a prisoner on Patmos Island, he hears the words of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of Jesus speaking. And we see here that when Jesus comes, he is going to come unexpectedly. Now, the garment spoken of here is none other than the robe of righteousness. Friends, you and I must not allow ourselves to fall away into sin. We need to walk in righteousness, the righteousness that we receive after we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This message from Jesus here is to surviving Christians who will be alive at this time on the earth to remain faithful and loyal during a time of intense persecution. Now again, just so you don't get this all muddled up in your mind, at the rapture, the Christians, those who've actually been born again and are truly saved, doesn't mean that everybody who goes to church is going to get caught up in the rapture, but those who are truly saved are going to be raptured out of here, and a lot of people left. And the 7 years of tribulation are going to kick off and start moving towards the end of the 7 years. During that 7 years, as Revelation clearly tells us in many, many places, there will indeed be people who understand they've been left behind. They should have accepted Jesus sometime before that time, and they will repent and accept Jesus as their Savior. Most of them are going to be killed for their new faith, but there will still be some who, somewhere along the 7 year path, accept Jesus, finally see the light, and accept Jesus as their Savior. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 15. These are the words of his message to people who turn to him in faith during these perilous times when such a huge army is gathering together for a fight at the Valley of Megiddo. And Jesus says that they are to have their garments rather than be naked, and it relates to being prepared for his return. Now let's move on to verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Where is this Armageddon? Well, you find it on the map today. Well, maybe it depends on the kind of map that you're looking at. But I believe clearly that this Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, will take place in the area that we know today as Israel. The hill country of Megiddo and the adjacent valley of Esdraelon have been the site of many important battles throughout the ages. We can read more about them if you wanted to write down these passages real quickly and look them up sometime in the future. In Judges chapter 5, verse 15, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 27, and 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. These are just a few places in Scripture where it talks about this place. And here, this valley is called by the name Jezreel, but it's the same place, okay? There have already been 20 battles fought at that very spot, but never a battle of the magnitude that we're reading about here today, with all of these nations assembling one huge army together for this battle. It's already been the place of many battles in the past, but nothing ever like what's coming. God himself will settle the outcome of this battle once and for all. The slaughter that will take place in this battle, the Bible tells us, will produce lots and lots of blood. And it tells us the blood will run up to the horses' bridles in this valley of Megiddo as this battle takes place. Friends, this truly will be a war to end all wars. You know, they said that after World War I, didn't they? You were alive back then, wasn't you, Bill? World War I. Didn't they say that? That was the battle that was going to end all wars? It didn't. Yeah, right. That didn't turn out right, did it? But this one that we're reading about today, this Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, will truly be the battle and the war to end all wars. Because, friends, shortly after this battle takes place and the outcome has been determined, Jesus will then set up his millennial kingdom, which we're going to be reading more about as we advance further into Revelation. Let's look now at verses 17, 18, and 19. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not since not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Okay, let's stop right now. Now, when you notice the phrase there, the loud voice out of the temple, we can only speculate here, but I'm guessing that that's probably the voice of God that speaks these words. In Genesis, when God made the earth in 6 days, you might recall that he said, "It is finished." And who else said those words when Jesus was on the cross? After he had hung there for 6 hours, he said, "It is finished." And I believe that that is just what it means here. It is done. It is finished. God will be the one to decide when anything is done. Not you, not me, not some important, powerful person in the world, not some huge army that might join together, but God himself will determine when something is truly done and finished. So I believe that these words here are spoken by God himself. Now, the seventh bowl judgment produces more of the wrath of God than we've already covered so far here this morning. It says here that there are going to be flashes of lightning, there's going to be rumblings, peals of thunder, if you will, and the world's greatest earthquake, one that, as it says, had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, it's interesting to me that when we turn back into the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, the Bible says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So again, this is fulfillment of what the old prophet Haggai had said in his writing. Now, back in chapter 11 of Revelation, specifically verse 8, it said the two witnesses were killed in, at least it says in my Bible, the great city. Now, who is and where is this great city? I believe this is Jerusalem. I believe this is the place where Jesus was crucified. And this massive earthquake we're reading about today, when it happens, will split the city of Jerusalem into three parts. Now, that's hard for us to picture in our minds how that could possibly be, but with God, all things are possible. Amen? And if this earthquake is so powerful, I don't find it hard to believe at all that indeed, when it happens, the city of Jerusalem is going to be split into three sections. Maybe there'll be huge chasms created by this, deep chasms that are way down into the earth, where getting from one section of Jerusalem to the other might even become impossible. And you know what I found out? Just doing a little extra research on this verse. There is a fault line that runs under the Mount of Olives that moves in exactly the same direction that the Bible prophesies. Now, we talk about this fault line, the New Madrid fault line here in Illinois, that is a good place for some huge earthquakes in the future. God's word says there's going to be a huge earthquake that's going to split Jerusalem into three sections, and geologists can tell us that there is indeed a big fault line right under the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 3, God's word says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord my God, will come, and all the saints with you." Now, friends, what I've just read to you comes from the Old Testament, written a long time before what John was told by God on Patmos Island, which we're reading about today, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. You see sometimes, friends, how if you're really going to understand what Revelation is trying to tell us, you have to many times go back into the Old Testament for verification of it. I really feel sorry for some of these ministers today who refuse to preach from the Old Testament. There are some preachers that say, we're a New Testament church, the Old Testament, Christ did away with that, and I'm only going to preach out of the New Testament. Well, it's not surprising that many of those New Testament preachers will never preach out of Revelation. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense to them. If you're going to make sense out of Revelation, you've got to jump back into the Old Testament many times for better understanding and for more information. Now, Jerusalem, I believe, is being prepared at this very time for the central role it's going to play during the 1,000-year millennial reign. In other words, after the 7 years of tribulation are over and Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth, Jerusalem will be the exact place of his capital city. This is where New Jerusalem, at the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium, New Jerusalem will come down to the earth and become our eternal dwelling place, and it will come down centered on Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to go too far into this because I know sometimes it's hard to keep all this sorted out. But we will eventually learn more about this place called New Jerusalem when we get to chapter 21, okay? Now, in addition, it says here, cities of the nations collapsed. That means that all the cities of the world will be destroyed. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? All the cities of the world will be destroyed. These cities that have got these huge skyscrapers and all kinds of nice buildings, they're all going to come crumbling down. Massive destruction worldwide. That's why I like to live out in the country. Not likely to get hit by a falling brick as some building falls down. But the major cities of the world will all be destroyed. And how will this happen? Because of this huge earthquake that will be centered in Jerusalem, but the destruction power of that huge earthquake will reach throughout the tentacles of the fault lines throughout the earth, causing all the city buildings to come down. Can you imagine the panic that that will create? No earthquake like that has ever happened before. There have been some powerful earthquakes. We know that. But nothing like this. Notice it's so tremendous that the great city Jerusalem splits into three parts and the cities of the nation collapse. And the rebuilt city of Babylon, it will receive God's wrath as well. When the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, a voice will be heard from God conveying a welcome message. It is done. And it signifies, friends, the consummation of the tribulation period and the conclusion of days of God's wrath on the ungodly people of the world. Let's quickly move along here to verse 20. We've already seen a lot of destruction, but we're going to read about more. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But again, we're talking about a very powerful earthquake, like none has ever happened before. It'll all not only destroy big cities, it's also going to cause the islands to suddenly be swallowed up by seawater. Can you imagine what that's going to do to a lot of people who live on islands? I don't know. I guess that means Hawaii, right? Maybe it's not a good idea to spend a whole lot of time in Hawaii at this time. I don't have to worry about that. Not only that, the mountains, it says, are going to be flattened. Friends, this is going to be an earthquake so powerful that it is really beyond our ability, our little mortal pea brain minds, to picture. But it's going to happen. Amen? It's going to happen. This will be a complete renovation of the earth as we know it today. The earth will basically be flat with no islands and no mountains. and a whole lot of destruction everywhere. Finally, verse 21. Boy, if it's not bad enough, now look at this. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men, oh boy, look at this last sentence. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Well, friends, if we haven't already seen enough catastrophe in the verses we've covered so far this morning, it says here, great hailstones weighing a talent. Now, trying to convert some of these biblical terms into weights of measure that we use today can sometimes be difficult, but most Bible commentators will tell you that a talent would be about 100 pounds. Anybody ever had a 100-pound hailstorm fall in your front yard? I'm glad I didn't have one. You know, this is amazing to me. Yesterday morning, I was putting some 50-pound sacks of rabbit feed into the container that I keep it in. And it was a struggle for me, because I'm getting old. And it was a struggle for me to pick up that 50-pound sack and carry it and then dump it in there. I'm glad that wasn't a 100-pound sack. I don't think I'd have been able to carry it. Can you imagine what a 100-pound hailstone, a whole bunch of them, will do to the trees, to the crops, to the houses, to the buildings, to people driving around in cars? I remember not too long ago I was driving out towards St. Louis and a huge hailstorm blew up. And when I got through that storm and I got out and looked at my car, it was just peckered all over with just little dents. And those hailstones, I don't imagine they'd have probably, if you'd held one in your hand, would have weighed over an ounce or so. But they sure tore up my car, something terrible. I'm glad they wasn't 100-pound hailstones falling on my car. I don't think I'd have been coming out of that alive, do you? Friends, are you beginning to grasp? Is it beginning to dawn on you the massive destruction that is going to fall upon man when God pours out this last bowl or vial judgment on the earth at that time? Is it beginning to sink into your mind how people who are so caught up in this world today and the things of this world are going to see all of those things destroyed, amounting to basically nothing? Think about the devastating effect that it will have on the lives of the people who survive all of these catastrophes. But you know what catches my attention most about this whole thing? Not the hailstones, not the earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three places, not the fact that cities are destroyed and come crumbling down, not the fact that the islands are swallowed up, not the fact that the mountains crumble and disappear. Those things, that's not what catches my attention in this passage this morning, friends. That last verse, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Even now, after seeing all of these horrible things poured out upon them through the judgment of God, you would think that a rational thinking person would finally come to the realization that there's a higher power up there, and it sure ain't the Antichrist, and it sure ain't the devil. It's God. You would think that when all of these things come down upon unsaved people at this time, that they would drop to their knees, repent, and ask God to forgive them. But is that what they do? Instead of repenting and asking God for God's help, they curse Him. Now, we can all imagine in our own minds what words that might be. I'm not going to speak them up here, but you can probably think of some words, the curse words, that people at this time would speak out against God. Friends, in closing, I want to say this. Jesus is coming. And he warns people in no uncertain terms to be ready. We do not know when he will come. Now, some idiots from time to time have come out with great predictions of when Jesus is coming back. And they've all been wrong. Amen? Nobody knows. And trying to figure out when he's going to come is foolish because nobody knows. And so the main thing we need to do is just be ready because he could come back today. The rapture will happen at a time when we least expect it. He may come to you today in death. It may not be the rapture that takes you out of this world. It may be death, dying. And if he were to come to you today or for you today, the question that each and every one of us has to be able to face and be willing to face is, will you be ready? Okay, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to say, I believe everybody sitting in this church today is ready. If the rapture happened today, if it happened right now, every single one of us would disappear and be gone. Wonderful. I'm happy if that's the case. But we need to go a little further. How about your family members? Are there people in your family that you have suspicions that if the rapture happened today, he or she or them, those people in your family, it's just possible they might be left behind? Is it possible you've got some good friends that you think a lot of? Good people you spend time with. Spend a lot of time with them. Glad to see them whenever you get the chance to see them. Spend time with them. Are all those people ready? Will they be left behind at the rapture? Friends, those who need to be saved need to get that taken care of real soon. Today. People need to get ready to leave this world. If the Lord has saved your soul and you know it, I would say to you the best thing that you could do right now is thank him for that. Thank him that the Lord has saved your soul. I praise his name that I'm ready to go. I used to fear death long, long time ago. The mere thought of dying just, I didn't even want to talk about it. Didn't even want to go close to a funeral home. But all that stuff is in the past for me. If I die today, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid to work around death and dying either at the funeral home. Because I know that that's just all a part of natural things in this earth. Friends, you've seen here in your Bible here today how bad it's going to get. It's going to get bad. We think some of the conditions we live in today are pretty bad, and we all admit things are getting worse, amen? But friends, we ain't seen nothing yet. It's coming, and everybody needs to get ready. But the sad part of this message today that I'm going to leave you with is there are some people that try as you might to get him or her to be saved. They're not going to do it. They're never going to be saved because there are going to be people on the earth alive during these last 7 years after the rapture who will be so hard-hearted that even the things that would normally cause anybody to drop to his or her knees and repent, they'll still be so hard-hearted like Pharaoh, they won't do it. And they're going to end up in hell. And that's not very comforting, is it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this message this morning. And Lord, I know, I fully realize that it's difficult sometimes if we haven't spent a lot of time reading these prophecies to keep it all sorted out in our minds as to when something's going to happen and where it's going to take place and what the effect is going to be. I know that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that through their spiritual ears you'll speak to them, Lord. Maybe cause them, if they're still confused about certain issues, to go back and read these passages for themselves at a time when it's convenient. And Lord, that you'll speak to them through the Holy Spirit to make clear to them what they need to learn from this. And Lord, I know that we're going to be filling in more blanks of the puzzle more pieces are going to start falling into place as we move towards that chapter 19 that I'm looking forward to preaching about. That chapter is going to tell us that Jesus is going to come back and knock all the evil forces to their knees. I'm looking forward to that, Lord, but we're not there yet. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be patient and take it a step at a time as you would want me to, and that you'll continue to draw these people back to hear these messages, because, Lord, I know, and I hope they know, it's important for us to know what's going to happen. And maybe by doing that, it'll make us better soldiers of the cross and better committed to trying to reach out to the unsaved. I thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to preach this message today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen.